In some ways, a march for missions is a good reminder of what part of the message is about today. We're going to be in Genesis 10 and 11. In some ways, giving of these baskets is a good illustration of what this is about. You see, whenever we ask to give these baskets, not a single child at Eastwood will be receiving one of these baskets. None of the money that was collected this morning will be brought back to Eastwood. All of this is going to be outside. It is not about what blesses us directly. It's not about what will constitute building up the body, the kingdom of Eastwood. It's not about that. It's instead giving. And in a lot of ways, our hands are off of it. In some ways, these baskets represent a local version of the Operation Christmas Child. Operation Christmas Child, the shoeboxes go into the world so the gospel can be presented. These baskets stay more local, yet even in that, the fact that it is an Easter basket, hopefully the gospel will be presented through that, and there will be the connection that is there. The North American missions, it's not about sending it overseas. It's about sending it across America. Some of it does stay in Alabama. In fact, as part of the Well Network, I think Kendall and Caleb's church might receive a hundredth of a fraction of a penny. I don't know. but all of that, it's about giving without it us seeing how it directly benefits us. If we get worried about how things directly benefit us, that's rather pandemic about what is wrong with much of America today. If I don't see how it benefits me, then I don't want anything to do with it. I've got enough going on in my life. If there's not a reciprocal relationship where I don't see the good that I get out of it, then hands off of it. And in reality, that's a form of self-centeredness in which we are just uplifting ourselves. We can look at lots of different things that way. The other night, y'all enjoyed the weather. This is not sermon, but man, isn't God good with this weather we've had. And so I've been spending time outside, and I've laid out in the hammock in our backyard, and some of these starry nights. The other night I was laying out in the hammock, and I saw the stars, and as I think about the stars and how many they are, and then inevitably you think about how far they are. In fact, there are so many billions of light years away that the only way we can see them, is that God started the creation off with the light already partway there. The earth has not been created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was only a few thousand years ago, 10,000 years max. I am a young earth creationist, so think about that. How is that star that's hundreds of billions of light years away, how is its light hitting me now? The only way it would have happened is that God started some of it already on its way. Kind of like in a movie, whenever you watch the opening credits and it comes up to a battle already in progress or a basketball game already in progress. They don't start filming the scene in the drawing room of laying out the game plan or the war plan. They don't start the movie with all of that backfill. We know that they're starting in the middle of the battle, because that's where it is intended. And so I believe that God, as if this microphone were the stars 100 billions away and this microphone were the earth, that God not only created this, but he already predated some light having traveled this far, so that there is a continuity. But that being said, the 8,000, 10,000, whatever number of years where God started it, God started that light here so that it would be here and my eye would see it on that very night. On that very night, God started light at the dawn of creation when he spoke it into being so that it would be there to catch my eye that night. Now, there's the vastness of the universe, but also thinking about how intricately his eye is on the sparrow. Now, we could quickly go down a wrong trail and say, man, God created that light just for me in that moment. No, God created that light for everyone in that moment. It speaks about his transcendence. It speaks about his knowledge that he wanted us to not have to wait 100 billion years to see all the stars, because in his common grace that we talked about, his natural theology, he wanted us to look at the expanse of the skies and see how distant, how vast, how big it is, and see how big he is. And so in the midst of all of that, he orchestrated it all together to point back to him, not so that I could have a warm, fuzzy moment in my hammock saying, God, you put that light there just for me. We can switch things around, and it's a comforting thought to know that God cares about us, that to have thought through that we would see that light. But we can't get things flipped around. In Genesis 10 and 11, we're going to see a repeat, like so much of the things. The pre-flood, the antediluvian world, but pre-flood looks a lot like the post-flood. The pre-flood, God created a perfect creation, and Adam and Eve sinned through their pride. Satan deceived them, and he said, wouldn't it be nice to have the knowledge of good and evil just like God? You could be like God. And they said, I could be like God. And so they took it, and they ate, and they brought sin into the world. And then sin, where they disagreed, where they failed to love God, and their failure to obey him, their failure to listen to him and trust him, soon manifested as Cain killed Abel, and they did not love one another. And we see that it continued on through the generations as time after time. Some followed after God like Enoch and was no more, but then others did not. And they took multiple wives, which defied creation order. And we've seen since then that there is a defying of creation order through what Ham did with Noah. We saw that after that, there are still those that are righteous, but there are still those that... And today we're going to look back how it all goes back to a moment where now the whole world, it seems, is falling into that same sin of Adam and Eve, of saying maybe there's something more. About saying maybe all this that God gave us all of this, can't I have just that little bit more? And so let's look. We're going to start with what might appear to be kind of repetition of names. And we're not going to look at all of them, but I'm going to call a few out. In Genesis chapter 10, it says, these are the family records of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember, Shem is the godly one. Shem and Japheth. Shem's the oldest. Japheth is the next, although they're not in that order listed here. Japheth is the next. They are the ones that when they saw their father Noah in sin, they took the cloth and walked backwards in honor and dignity, revering their parents, and covered his nakedness. They are the ones that are the godly, whereas Ham did the opposite. He was not obeying his parents. He was not revering his father and mother as was in created order. And so along those lines, Ham and his descendants, mainly Canaan, was then cursed. And so those are the three sons. And that's kind of, we already know the direction they're going. It starts off in verse 2 with Japheth's sons. Now Japheth is the middle child. Any middle children in here? Do you ever feel like you get left over? Like not left over, that you get kind of missed? That the oldest one's the responsible one. They get to do all the stuff first. They got to drive first. They got the later bedtime. They got all the cool stuff. And the baby is, well, just the baby. And the baby gets babied and gets doted on and all of those things. But the middle child sometimes can get overlooked. And Japheth, he is important, but we kind of just get his names. And so they are there. But then it goes to Ham next. And Ham is the youngest. And he had four sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And the interesting thing about these four sons is, other than Put, we don't really know a whole lot about. In fact, there's kind of a bit of discrepancy of where it is. None of his descendants are listed. But in general, Ham's sons, Ham's descendants, were the enemies of the Israelites. Because Cush maybe, so if we look and we see in verse 8, it says, Cush fathered Nimrod, who began to be powerful in the land. He was a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. Now, not very many people name their kid Nimrod. Even those that wear camouflage every day, they dress their baby in camouflage and all of that, nobody's naming their kid Nimrod. And you can blame Bugs Bunny. Because Bugs Bunny took Nimrod and he called Elmer Fudd a Nimrod. Because Elmer Fudd, the hunter, Bugs Bunny sarcastically said, you Nimrod, meaning, oh, such a mighty hunter that cannot kill the rabbit. And so because of Bugs Bunny's sarcasm, we now have a different understanding of Nimrod to mean an idiot or somebody that's incompetent. Now, to intentional, pun intended, chase a rabbit trail here, that's what happens when we start letting secular culture define our terms instead of going back to what the Bible says. Because secular culture now has changed what a Nimrod is as opposed to what the Bible is. But anyway, so this Nimrod, his kingdom, started with Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and the great city of Calah. Now, right there, notice a few of those. From that land he went to Assyria. Assyria, the country that the nation that invaded and took over the nation of the northern kingdom of Israel. Nineveh, that is one of the bywords, that's one of the catchphrases for evil in the Bible. Nineveh, where Jonah was told to go, Nineveh. And so those are some of the evil that comes from Nimrod and from Cush in this line. Mizraim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. This is Egypt. The people that took them into captivity right after the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they went into captivity that is there. And he fathered the people of Lud, Anam, Lehab, Naphta, Pathros, Kasla, and the Philistines came from them, and Kaphtor. The Philistines! So Ham, the guy that did not honor his father and mother, that wanted to flip creation order on its head and make his father a joke, he has the Ninevites, the Assyrians, he's got the Philistines, the Egyptians, and then he also has Canaan, which is the descendant that actually is the one that is even more so cursed. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, as well as the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. All of those ites that we talk about. And just so you know, if you don't pronounce the names right, it's okay. Or at least I want to say it's okay because I am horrible with names. I'll probably pronounce your name wrong tomorrow. I'm surprised I don't pronounce my own name wrong. At a funeral, I always hate reading the eulogy because I'm going to get something wrong. So it's not the names that are important, but think about the people that the names are. All of those people that were in the land of Canaan, the promised land, all of those people that had to be displaced for the Israelites to come in, those were the sons of Ham. And then Shem, his descendants are listed out, and there are several different names in there, but we'll get to the special importance of it later. After we get done with the first part of chapter 11, that Shem's descendants end up being with Abraham. But in chapter 11, we look at this is what was taking place. The whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. How many ways can you say God loves you? Or can you sing, Jesus loves me, this I know? I know it's, si, Cristo me llamo. I can say that in Spanish. Can anybody say it in Dutch or French? Where's Colin? How do you say it in French? Do you know? Okay, Dose amor. So there it is in French. And we can say it in Spanish. We could probably say it in German or Latin or and these are just at least these languages share the same characters as us. Let alone the ones that don't even share characters with us. All these languages, at the one time there was only one. Now, it would be really cool, and I'm really excited. They say that they have glasses now that you can look at a sign, or if you hold your phone up, it'll translate it for you on the fly. And they say they're coming out with earbuds that you can put in, and if somebody's talking in a different language, you can hear it. How many times have you been in the mall wanting to know that? Because you go to the mall, and you hear some people talking, and you're like, they're talking about me, but you have no idea what they're saying. But if you had those, you would understand. Imagine the transparency. Well, at this time, all the world spoke the same language. What was it? I don't know. My guess is it wasn't English. It might have been Hebrew, since that's what the Israelites ended up speaking. It might have been some language that God put to rest and said, hey, it's kind of one of those, whenever the kids are fighting, you're fighting over it, you're fighting over it. If you can't get along, then ain't none of y'all having it. Maybe it was a precursor to another language. I don't know. But whatever it is, the whole world spoke the same language, and there was an agreement. Oh, what a beauty that there was an agreement between the language and the vocabulary and all things. And as they migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make oven-fired bricks. They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered throughout the earth. Whoa, whoa, whoa. How many things can they get wrong in one place? In the first place, God usually came to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai. He appeared to them in the mountains, the mountain of God. Come high on the mountain of God. We hear that saying. The mountain is where God was said to reside. In fact, a lot of people think that Eden would have been on a mountain. And the mountain is meeting with God, but yet they don't go to the mountain. They go to the valley, the absolute opposite of the mountain. And I think that is a word picture that there that then describes more their inward heart condition. Rather than going to God, they are instead running away from God. Rather than going to Him, they're fleeing from His presence. And then it says, come, let us make oven-fired bricks. And they were building a tower, building a city. Now, that's the opposite of an altar. Whenever you read in the Old Testament, you don't really hear about construction. You don't hear about how Adam and Eve sewed the fig leaves together or why they chose fig leaves. We don't hear about how once whenever God made animal pelts for them for coverings. We don't know when they transitioned to using cotton or different blends and having fabric. We don't know if they had muslin or if they had, you know, patterns as they cut out the patterns or how exactly did they knit it, did they weave it, how they did all of their clothing. We don't know when they stopped living underneath the stars and when they started living in houses. This is we don't hear about all of that. We hear that God told Noah to build a boat, yet we don't know what was the invention. As they, though, invented this thing called bricks, and they figured out that they can take some clay and they can bake it and make it hard. And then they can take bitumen, is what the ESV says, that's what the mortar was. As they found these materials that they could mix together and these processes where they could make bricks, they started figuring out, hey, we can build some stuff. Now, I don't know if these were our standard-sized bricks and they laid them, or if these were more pyramid-sized bricks, exactly how they were building it, but they said, look what we can do for ourselves. God gave us some good brains. There are some good brains up in here. I'm not going to say if there are any bad ones. But there are some very clever people. There are some witty people. There are some people that's like, wow, how did you come up with that? And as mankind, as we have collectively, we have built and we have made progress, and He has given us the ability to come up with vaccinations and surgeries, and He's given us the ability to, or the discovery of the wheel, even in the most basic terms, and how to make fire and all of the things you think about, all of the history of innovation and all the history of invention and everything. And it's a good thing that God gave us the ability for, yet the first thing we see with one of their inventions is that they turn it to evil. And the making of these bricks, every time an altar is constructed, God specifically says, unhewn bricks. In other words, you don't touch the rock. You make it out of what God made it. You don't alter it in any way. And the first thing they do is they say, hey, we don't have to use what God gave us. We can make something for ourselves. And we can make this and we can do something for ourselves that God didn't never told us to do. And we can do it for the purpose of making a name for ourselves. Hear the pride that is involved. They said, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves. Say the first sin was pride when Adam and Eve fell. When they stopped loving God, when they stopped following Him and obeying Him, they sinned through pride. And here the pride is rising up once again. But yet not only just in their pride, they also said, we'll do it so that we won't be scattered throughout all the earth. Well, that makes sense. We don't want to be scattered. Oh, wait. Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God never intended for mankind to be centralized in one city. He always meant the expansion, the global domination, the global filling of all of the earth. And now they are rejecting God, running from the mountain of God to the valley away from Him. They are no longer taking what God has created, but entrusting in their own ingenuity, their own invention, their own desires. And they are building something for the express purpose of not doing what God told them to do. And in the midst of their not doing that, God looks down on them and the city and the tower that the humans were building. And the Lord said, if they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Now, we can look at this and say, how harsh of God to confuse them. Why didn't God want them to achieve? Is God just trying to keep them under boot? Did God think His own glory was going to be challenged in this? No, this was another taste of God's grace. When Adam and Eve sinned and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden so they wouldn't take of the fruit of the tree of eternal life, so that they would be stuck forever in that condition. It was God's grace that kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. And here, as God's scattering all of the people, as He's confusing their language, is to get them to stop doing what it is they're doing. That's the first step of intervention, is if you're doing something wrong, you stop the wrong. You can come in and you can teach why it's wrong, but you don't teach people that while it's wrong. If one kid is beating another kid, you don't say, now the reason you don't need to do this and the reason you need to change, because one day you're going to grow up and I don't want you to regret it. No, the first thing you do is you stop the beating. And so God stops their other dependence, their own self-sufficiency of look what we can do together. He stops their rebellion of turning away from Him and trusting on each other. And then He's going to teach them as He goes on. But first He said, we've got to step in grace and stop this. And so He did. From there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it is called Babylon, for there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. See, God steps in. And it's called Babylon, Babel. I know there's a program, and if you want to learn a language, go ahead and do Babel. I don't think it's satanic or anything like that. But to babel, like babbling, blah, 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 like incoherent babble, incoherent gibberish. And that's why it is called Babel, Babylon. And there they continued to live in rebellion and did not learn, even in the midst of it. But God was still gracious, because we go back to the genealogies. And I didn't read all the genealogies, but if you're reading through your Bible and you read chapter 10 and you're like, ooh, let's get back to some narrative. And then you get to 11 and that's a very interesting account. And then you get back in and then it's like, these are the family records of Shem. Did we not already talk about this? But as it goes on, it says that he had this child and he lived 500 years and this child and 403 years, this child 430 years, this child 200. And at the end of all of that, we get down to verse 27. And these are the family records of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. But we get down to where now's another name that's going to take up. We look in verse 31. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, and his son Abram's wife. And they set out from Ur the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, but they, when they came to Haran, they settled there. You see, we get to the point where now there's another movement of God, another time where God's doing something through somebody. Now, as a side note, next week we're going to start in the book of Revelation. We'll be in Revelation 1 next week. If you want to, if you do reading ahead of time, go to Revelation 1. We're going to spend a few weeks in Revelation, then we're going to come back and pick up in Genesis chapter 12. But right now I want us to not leave it with God scattered over the world as if God said, I am done. Now, in the midst of all of that, God still had a plan. In the midst of all of the of having to say stop, 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 in the midst of having to put a stop to that and spread them over the world and created all the different languages, God still had a plan and knew that something was coming. Because while it looked like God might be silent, while it looked like God might very well wring his hand up and say, enough, I'm done. I gave you another chance. I had Noah build a boat. He was supposed to get it right and y'all messed up again. God still had a plan and a purpose. It was still a long way out, but even now he's showing signs. Even now, whenever the world was created, he already knew Jesus was going to be here. And he knew when it was going to happen. In the midst of the rebellion, at the time of the flood, he still knew that Jesus was going to be the ultimate solution. And now, whenever the whole earth is going back to the same sins on repeat, the sins and the sins and the sins, they keep doing what I already told them not to do. He still knew that now we're a little bit closer to that time when Jesus is coming. And so in the midst of all of that, he still has this guy, Abram, already laid out, already in the waiting, few generations from now. But what does that have to do with us? We know that we speak different languages. We aren't wholly unified. We know that that's what we're aiming to get back to. The verse we talk about all the time, Philippians 4:13, until we all attain unity of the faith. We're seeking a unity, and the unity of the faith there is not just that we can all repeat the same sentiments. It's that we all believe the same thing. We all believe the truth in who Christ Jesus is. We all believe that the gospel message is for us who were sinners and are sinners. But in his love and in his grace, he died for us. And that if we repent, if we turn to him, if we give our whole life to him, he will save us. We're looking back for that unity. But we also know that the caution that is there is perhaps even worse. Are you in a mountain or a valley right now? And I don't mean, is life good right now, or are you down in the dumps? I mean, are you at a time where you are pursuing God and seeking God and living according to his ways? Do you want to be in the presence of God, or do you want to be where it might be a little bit more comfortable? Is it easier to walk up a hill or down a hill? It's easier to walk down. It's easier sometimes to walk away from God. It's easier to fall into the traps of the world. It's easier to get complacent. It's easy. I mean, gravity and momentum will just take you along. In some ways, we have to fight. We have to fight. We have to push hard. We have to train ourselves for godliness. We have to seek the Lord with all of our heart. He says, those that seek me with all their heart will find me. It's not a half-hearted effort that God is requesting of us. It's an all-in mentality. And so we look and we say, are we running to the valleys, saying, God, be the God of the valley? Or are we instead looking for where he is? Are we trusting in our own self? Or are we trusting in him? You know, sometimes that sin of pride, that sin of rebellion against God is saying it's just not quite right. Now, I like to have things. Rochelle gets very frustrated with me because I like things to be a certain way sometimes. And most of the time, people don't make it. So I made myself a day planner, in part because, well, my life works Sunday to Sunday. But go find me a planner that has Sunday and Sunday as the bookends. They're all 7-day planners. But I want to know what's happening today and what's happening next Sunday. And I want to know some other things. I want my Bible reading on there and all. So I created and printed out my own little day planner thing. I also am still looking for a Bible. You're like, what do you mean you're looking for a Bible? Oh, I got a bunch of Bibles. But I want one that's like 7x9. And I want it single column, ESV. And I wanted, you know, the premium, real premium, like goat skin kind of stuff and all of that. And the other night I spent like 3 hours looking for one. They don't make one. They don't make one because I'm evidently the only one that wants one. I don't want the little notes. I don't want the cross references. I don't need the stuff in the back. If I'm going to look that up, I've got other ways of looking all of that up. I want just the words, ma'am. You know, I want just that. And they don't make it. But here I am saying, this planner isn't quite what I want. This Bible isn't quite the layout that I want. You know, this isn't all exactly what I want. And in today's society, we are so guilty of that. That's not the song I want, but this is the genre you like, but it's not the song I want. I want this particular movie. I want it now. I want it custom ordered. Yeah, Big Mac McDLT, quarter pounder wisdom cheese, or what is the Big Mac? To all be patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. Can you take off the sesame seeds? I mean, that Burger King founds it on having it your way. And that's so much of what we do as individuals. We want it our way. We want God to work the way we want him to work. We want God to say, hey, God, could you, I know you said be a witness, so could you have somebody come knock on my door and say, hey, could you tell me how to become a Christian? I brought my Bible with it pre-highlighted with verses. And we want it easy. We want it to be easy. We want people to, we want everything to fall into our lap. We want it our way to customize it. And so we build our own bricks in our life. We want a life that is pleasing. We want a life that is perfect. It used to be that people wanted to keep up with the Joneses, and that meant having financial, having the new car, the new house, the new boat, the new whatever. And we wanted to keep up the Joneses with what we have. I don't know that now it's that because there's no way to keep up and own everything that we've not turned it into experiences. That's why a lot of parents have their kids in 5 activities at a time, and we've been guilty of that too. I mean, our kids play multiple sports, but it's like if there's an opportunity and my child doesn't get to do it, then other people are going to look bad on me because I didn't sign my kid up for you know, whatever it is, for soccer or frisbee or whatever it is. And if my kid doesn't get the chance to do that, or we look at it on from a vacation standpoint, well, they get to go eat at nice restaurants all the time. Why don't I get to go eat at all those nice restaurants? I would like to eat there. Oh, they get to vacation to this state. They get to go on this cruise, go to this airplane. They get to go do all of this. Why can't I have all of that? And we look at all of what we have, and instead of coming from it from a position of what God has given us and where God leads us, we look at it from a standpoint of how can I build my own tower? How can I build my city? How can I build my life that is defined by all the principles? How many of those things, though, as I mentioned, that we are guilty of looking for, how many of those did you find the basis and root of it in the Bible? And how many of it did you find the basis and root of it in the other book? And we define our lives, not according to his word, not according to the special revelation that he has given us, not according to the principles of the one who made us and created us and said, I made you, I shaped you, I formed you, I fashioned you, including all your likes and dislikes and everything else, and I've already told you how to live. But so oftentimes we don't do that. We instead say, you know, that's kind of hard up there. God, I want to build this, but I can't find a rock that you made. I can't find a rock that fits just in place. And so we want to shave a little bit off until it does fit into place. And we take God's commandments to love one another. We take God's commandments to forgive one another. We take God's commandments to be generous. We take God's commandments to give tithes. We take God's commandments to go to church or to witness. We take God's commandments for missions. We take God's commandments for anything. And it just doesn't quite fit in our life. And so we shave a little bit off instead of reorienting our structure, our lives, the city and tower of ourselves, into what he has provided that does fit. When something collides and it's God versus what you want, which one is going to change? Are you going to change your plans to where it fits what God has given you? Or are you going to change what God has given you to where it fits your plans? One of those is fast and secure and the other is not. And so we look at our own desire for building our own empire, for building ourselves up. We look at our rejection, our pride, our I've got to have it my way, our mentality that rejects God and seeks our own good. And we need to be asking God, please stop me from beating myself. God, I don't know why you say I don't need that. God, I don't know why you decided that I don't need health or that I need to experience that. I don't know why you said that it is better for me to go through this, what I think of as misery. Why these dark days? I don't know why I can't have what they have. I shouldn't be involved in everything under the sun. I don't know why all of these things. But God, until I understand, then stop me from beating myself up. Stop me from doing the wrong. I don't have to know I don't have to know why it's wrong. I just need to know that you say it's wrong. God, save me from myself. But you know, as a church, we sometimes fall into those same traps. Sometimes we, as a church, we do the same thing and we twist and tweak the vision too many times. Jim Futrell, it's been over a decade, so if the story's not exact, you'll get the gist. Tells a great illustration. He says, once upon a time on a coastline, there were a whole lot of shipwrecks. And so some people got together and they said, you know, we should do something about that. And so they got together and they built a lighthouse. And the community came together and the lighthouse, a few of them at first, you know, got together and they were doing this great life-saving work as people were coming in about to be shipwrecked, and they were able to steer clear because of the life-saving nature of it. And as the fame grew and people testimony came that, hey, lives are getting saved through this lighthouse and it's a wonderful thing, the more people wanted to be involved with the lighthouse. And so they came to the lighthouse. And so soon it wasn't just a few people struggling to keep the lighthouse going, but there were a multitude of people. In fact, so much so that people didn't have to work all the time. But even if they didn't have to work, they thought they would still come and hang out a little while. And in the midst of their hanging out there, well, I mean, you got to bring food, right? And so they started bringing food and they started just hanging out at the lighthouse. Well, there were still some people doing the work, but a lot of them were just hanging out at the lighthouse. And as they were hanging out at the lighthouse, then it wasn't long before it really became just a social club. And then people met to meet at the lighthouse without keeping watch at the lighthouse. And then the ship started crashing. Although the lighthouse was there, the ship still came in. And with people at the lighthouse but not tending the lighthouse, there were still lives lost. Until finally some people came together and they said, you know, this lighthouse thing isn't working. And what they did, they took a small group and they went a little bit up the coast and they started a new lighthouse. And they built it and it was once again saving lives. Until now that became the popular place. People from the first lighthouse wanted to come over. You see, it's always that temptation as a church to fall into that trap. We know that we are supposed to be salt and light. We know that we're supposed to reach into the dark kingdom. We know that we're supposed to be the lighthouse that offers Jesus. We know that as a church, we're supposed to be together, not just come together so that we can sing together, so that somebody can lead us in song so we don't have to figure it out, not so that somebody can preach to us so that we don't have to study ourselves and can be lazy in that. But we know that we're called to come together because the body of Christ is meant to be the body of Christ together. If you weren't at Brotherhood this morning, you missed a blessing. I told Anderson, I wish we had it recorded so that lots of people could hear it, because he shared an incredible devotion this morning, and if you missed it, you missed it. May that be caution to you. A lot of times in today's world, we're like, if I didn't get it, I'll catch the notes later. There are some things you can't get later. But in his message, he talked about coming from Acts about having discernment with God and the body of Christ and how they met together to pray. And I won't recapture the whole thing. But as he was sharing, so much of it was true that we need to be more bold and diligent. But a lot of us weren't there because time changed or because whatever else, and we come up with excuse after excuse after excuse. Maybe we slept in. Maybe we just forgot. Maybe it's just not my thing. Maybe whatever. But here's another thing that he said that I want to, and I'm going to misphrase this entirely, something to the effect of, if you think that God's leading you not to do something, then you better question your discernment, because God doesn't lead you not to talk to people. On the incredible, rarest of rare occasions, maybe God might take you to another mission field as opposed to the one you're in. But if you are on the regular thinking God is telling you that you don't have to or you shouldn't speak up, then you need to question if you're listening to God or not. And so it is, as we come together, we are always guarding against that mentality of, are we listening to ourselves or are we listening to God? Are we trying to fake the God bricks into a building that we construct? Or are we saying, God, these are the bricks you gave us. What can we build out of it? Are we trying to form and force and mold and make things into our image, or are we doing it for His image? Because that's what Adam and Eve did. They said, we can be like God. God said, I'm going to make you in my image, but you're not going to know good and evil like I do. And they said, no, we want to be made in your image and have that knowledge. We know more than you. Here, they were not content to live on the mountain with God. They were not content as God continued to expand them. They were not content for God to say, go out and fill the whole earth. They instead said, no, we like who we are. We want to hold close to ours. We keep us and ours close. And they kept it to themselves with their own little clique, their own little niche. And so if we are not careful, we can be guilty of that. Oh, I've got a lot of friends. I can be content with the friends I have. Oh, we've got a lot of people at church. We can be content with the people we have. Oh, our Sunday school is awesome. If we invite somebody else, then that might change the dynamics. Oh, if we show up for anything else, what's that going to mean? If I'm open and vulnerable with people, people are going to realize I don't have my life all the way together. Guess what? There ain't a person in here got your life all the way together, myself included. You're not fooling anybody. You're not tricking anybody. Do you think everybody else has their whole life together? No. But we've got to be real with each other. We've got to come together and live according to God's plan as God has directed us. See, even in the midst of our failure, God still has a deeper picture. In the midst of your not having your life together, remember, Jesus came to die for those that were sick. Remember, Jesus came to save the sinners. We have to be real and acknowledge that I am a sinner. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And you have to realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And we have to realize that we are still being made into His image. And we have to come to Him humbly, which is the opposite of pride. We have to come to Him humbly and say, I don't want a name for myself, but I want Your name. I want Your name, God. I want to be Your son. I want to be Your daughter. I want Christ as my brother. I want to believe in Him and live in the family with Him. Live according to the ways that He has designed. God, my way of life is beating myself up. My way of life needs to stop. So God, stop me. And then teach me to follow You. It's my prayer that that would be for us today. That we would say, God, stop whatever it is. The psalmist says, show me if there be any offensive way inside me. May God show us what is not right, what is offensive. May God show us where we're content in the valley and show us where the mountain is. May God show us Himself and may we delight in Him. And follow Him. This morning, if you aren't a Christian, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you have not surrendered to Him, listen to me. Not if you have never prayed, not if you have ever asked Jesus into your heart, not if you have ever claimed to be a Christian. If you have not surrendered to Him, if He is not the Lord of your life, if you are ever in conflict, in that conflict between is God the Lord or you the Lord, and you come out on top more often, Then guess what? You probably need to be thinking about this. If you do not know and have given your life over to Christ, then come talk to me today because that's where salvation is found, is in Him. But this morning, maybe you need to come pray at the altar. Maybe you want to join the church. Maybe you want to go get right with somebody else and you realize that you and somebody else have been beefing and God said, don't do that. And you're saying, God, I tear down this brick that I have constructed in my life. Maybe there's other bricks that you need to tear down in your life. If so, then deal with it and do that today. But God, if God has been speaking to you, I pray that if you will be nothing else, you will be faithful to obey and to follow through with it. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would be faithful. God, we know that we get in our own way. God, we can easily confess with our mouth that our way isn't the way, but that Your way is the way. But God, I pray that that would be real in our life. God, that You would convict us of sin. God, that You would tear down the bricks and the walls and the man-constructed things in our own lives so that, God, You alone will be worshipped and You alone will be followed. God, take this invitation and do with it what You will. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions about today's sermon or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please reach out to us. It is our prayer that God would continue to help us know Him more through His Word. You can find past sermons and other helpful resources on our church app or our website, ebcmonroeville.org. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son.